While he was down in the valley, Aaron, his brother, was encouraging the God's people to eat and to drink and to rise up and to play. And here's a very interesting contrast, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that you can have two brothers who both profess to know the same God and they both come from the same source and they're both externally identical and yet their hearts are far, far, far different. One man is focusing his attention on that which is serious and the other is focusing his attention on that which is superficial. And I tell you that in these days the Church of Jesus Christ needs to hear the final instructions of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians and to find out if honestly we can say that our minds are focused very, very carefully on those things which are grave and those things which are sober and those things which are serious, or whether we're simply evangelical gadflies who have nothing more than water up to the ankles because we are superficial in the extreme. We would rather eat and drink and rise up to play than we would rather get under the mountaintop and have dealings with the Holy God and come down from our dealings with the Holy God to the valley where people are, meet them in the place of their need. Because the injunction is this: focus your attention carefully on things that are serious, not superficial. I believe that this is a message for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. Then the third thing he says is this: focus your attention carefully on things which are true, honest, and just. The word just means that which is right, that which duty demands. And therefore I would suggest to you the third thing is focus your attention on things that are right and not just convenient. And there's a difference. And if you've ever found yourself in a position where you had to do that which duty demanded, or to do that which you just wanted to do because it was more convenient and expedient. But I'm certain that every one of us this week will find ourselves in this position. At some time or another during the course of this week, we will be confronted with that which duty demands, or the opportunity to evade it and avoid it and do simply that which is more convenient and expedient for our own comfort. And the injunction of Paul, the apostle, to those Christians in Philippi was simply this: get your mind focused on things that are right. Have a sense of what is right. Have a sense of what is just. Have a sense of duty. Have a sense of doing the real thing and the right thing and being true blue and right square and going right through regardless of the consequences and never under any circumstances settle for convenience, comfort, or expedience. And if we want an example of this, I suppose we've got a very, very straightforward example in Luke 23 and 24. For there we see the man, Christ Jesus, the man who is without sin, standing before Pilate. And as Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate tries him and examines him and says, "I find no fault in this man." And then he gets his bowl of water and symbolically washes his hands of Jesus Christ. He had a duty to perform. Said Pilate, he did not perform it. He had the right thing to do. He did not do the right thing. He was there to implement justice. He did not implement justice. He was a man who avoided the right thing and who avoided his duty and avoided justice. And he was a man who settled in exchange for expedience and convenience and his own skin. And he washed his hands of the whole matter. And said, "Thereby I'm having nothing to do with it." Of course, he went all right with his symbolism, but in reality he never washed his hands of Jesus Christ. He's still responsible for what he did. But at the same time, it says there was a man called Joseph of Arimathea, a just man. And here's the word, a just man. Up till this time, he'd stood in the shadows. Up till this time, he'd been rather afraid to commit himself to Christ. But now he comes out of the shadows and he said, "We've got to do the right thing, we've got to do the decent thing, we've got to do the just thing, we've got to do that which duty demands, regardless of the consequences." And so whilst on the one hand Pilate ignored his responsibilities, failed in his duty, and settled for expedience and convenience rather than right and duty and justice, Joseph of Arimathea did exactly the opposite. Regardless of the consequences to his own life, he came right out and he begged the body of Jesus and he personally entombed it and buried it in his own grave and he said, "The right thing has been done." Sometimes to do the right thing is costly. Sometimes to stand firm and to fulfill duty hurts. Sometimes to have the moral courage to stand firm when standing firm is that which God through your spiritual experience demands is that which is going to be decidedly inconvenient and is going to mean an expenditure of life and energy and time that you do not wish to invest. And yet Paul is saying here, let's get our minds fixed right. Let's get our sense of perspective right. Let's get the focus of our attention on things that are right instead of just settling for that which is convenient. I believe this is a message for the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. Then fourthly, he says, whatsoever things are pure. And the word pure here is literally holy or chaste or clean. And therefore, I would say that the fourth thing he's asking us is this. Focus your attention carefully on things that are clean, not dirty. And boy, this is a word that is necessary for the present time. There are many people who are concerned about pollution. People suggest we ought to preach sermons on pollution. I agree. But I believe that the worst kind of pollution we've got right now is not an ecological one, it's a spiritual one. Not to, of course, to deny the fact we have an ecological pollution problem. But the spiritual pollution problem is one that is so serious that it just makes you wonder which way to turn. But the Bible is quite clear on the point. It says that the Christians are going to have to be the people who know how to focus their attention on the things that are clean rather than the things that are dirty. The things that are straight rather than the things that are crooked. The things that are real rather than the things that are phony. The things which are duty and just and right rather than the things that are expedience and convenience. And the illustration that came to my mind here was the illustration of David and Uriah. David the king had a soldier who was a great guy called Uriah the Hittite. And it says that at the time when kings went forth to war, David stayed at home and lay on his bed. And that's usually when the trouble starts. The Bible, not the Bible, but the old saying has it that the devil finds lots for idle hands to do. And he certainly does. And at the time when David should have been out in the forefront of the battle, he sent everybody else and stayed at home and did nothing. And the devil said, David, you are easy meat for me. I'll chew you up and spit you out. And whilst the king lay at home on his couch and got up, and have a look in your Bible sometime and see what time he got up. He got up halfway through the day, which showed he'd been up all night. And a fellow who stays up all night, unless he's on the night shift, he's up to no good. But that's by the way. And of course, everything was working beautifully. There was a gorgeous girl who lived nearby called Bathsheba who just happened to be married to Uriah the Hittite. And she just happened to take a bath on the rooftop that was just happened to be underneath the window of the royal palace. And personally, I think David was at fault, but I believe Bathsheba got an eye on him anyway. I can't see why she'd take a bath on the rooftop for any other reason, but that's by the way. And David was a sucker and he fell. And you know the story, I don't need to go into it, but the story is quite straightforward, that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then discovered to his horror that she was pregnant. Immediately he had to get Uriah back from the battlefront, and immediately he had to get him home with his wife so that everybody would know that everything was just fine. But the lovely thing about Uriah was this, he wouldn't go home. He just wouldn't go home, and I'd just love to have been a fly on the tent. And listened to David trying all he knew to get Uriah the Hittite to go home. And he said, you kidding? You want me to go home while my platoon are out in the forefront of the battle? You want me to go home and spend time with my wife when my men are dying out there because I'm not there? I'm not going. And here this crafty character David, this warped, unclean, dirty-minded man. This man who didn't know the difference between right and wrong. Now, this man who didn't know the difference between reality and phoniness. This man who didn't know the difference between being straight and crooked. This man tried all he knew to pollute the man who stood him in the face and convicted him. So he decided to get Uriah drunk. And after he got Uriah drunk, he said, now then, buddy, you go home to your wife. You just go right home to your little wife. And a very interesting thing was proven. Do you know what was proven? When Uriah the Hittite refused to go home, he proved that he, drunk, was a better man than David, sober. And when you come across a man who has more moral conviction and more moral straightness when he's been plied with drink through no fault of his own, and is straighter and truer and more real and clean than the man who opposite him is standing for God and is corrupt and dirty, you've got quite a man. And I believe that here's the message of the Church of Jesus Christ for today. What is needed today is not a person who's got all the right language and who knows all the phraseology and can sing all the hymns and can come out with all the evangelical cliches, but what is needed today is a man who in the midst of the forefront of the battle is as straight and as clean as Uriah the Hittite, even though he was murdered for it, rather than a man who was crooked and phony, like David the king. The message of Jesus Christ to the church of his today is quite straightforward. Get your mind straight. Focus your attention on the real things. Then the fifth thing that he talked about is this. Whatsoever things are lovely. I've sensed since I came over to the United States that we English people tend to use the adjective lovely more than you do. And I'm not going to make a case now from the Bible that this is the correct use of the word because, quite frankly, it isn't. The word lovely here means that which promotes love. Focus your attention on those things which promote love rather than on those things which promote discord. Boy, isn't this a word for us today. Focus your attention on things that will promote love, rather than focusing your attention on things that will produce discord. Now, I tried to think of an illustration of this, and it wasn't very hard. I thought of that poor, wretched man on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell among thieves and was hurled in the ditch and left half dead. You remember the priest came by, and the priest, the man who symbolized religion, looked at him and kept going because religion couldn't do a thing for him. And then the Levite came along, and he was the man who stood for politics, and he was the man who stood for the law. And he was the man who came and had a look at him and said, "Tut, tut, something ought to be done," and kept going. And then along came the Samaritan, who got off his donkey, and came down into the muck and the nettles, and got his strong arms underneath the man, and picked him up and laid him on his own donkey, and took him to an inn, took care of him and restored him. Do you know what he did? He focused his attention on things that would promote love, whilst the other men focused their attention on their religion or what have you, and simply promoted discord wherever they went. Do you know why? Because those men who stood for certain things by their very lack of love and by their very lack of compassion and concern were diametrically opposed in their behavior to all that they stood for in their profession, and they simply produced antagonism and discord wherever they went. There's no answer to the world's problems other than love, and there's no one who can promote love better than the person in whom the Spirit of God lives. And there is no greater responsibility for the child of God in these days to be the promoter of loving relationships wherever he goes, and unless he fixes his attention carefully on the things that will promote love rather than discord, he is lamentably failing in his spiritual privilege and responsibility. Practically, how does it work out? I remember someone saying to me one time, if you find it difficult to get along with somebody, instead of criticizing them, try praying for them. As a little suggestion for you. If you find it difficult to get along with somebody, instead of criticizing them, try praying for them. If you find it extremely difficult to be living in a loving relationship with somebody, concentrate on those things which will enable you to promote love, and that means that you're going to have to stop going away and allowing that antagonism to grow in your heart, but you're going to have to go away and say, "God, the antagonism is here, it's all wrong, it's got to be dealt with, deal with me, start with me." We had a very interesting mail yesterday when we got back from our trip, stacks and stacks and stacks of letters from literally around the world. As I opened one letter after another, it was very, very strange. But one letter after another was written by people saying, "God has worked in my life in such a way." One of them said, "It's just as if I've just been born again." Another one wrote and said, "It's just that I want to write and say I'm so sorry for all the things that I said and did because God has dealt with me in such a way." And another one wrote and said, "It's just as if God has just opened heaven and poured himself into my life." And do you know what's happening? Revival's breaking out. And as it begins to happen around the world and people begin to feel the touch of God in their lives, their attitudes are different. And instead of settling for things that will produce discord and antagonism and bitterness and anguish and hard feelings, they've got an insatiable desire now to do those things that will promote to love. I remember once preaching in a church in Detroit, Michigan. And I stayed in a home of some friends of mine. And after I preached the message one night, the man in whose home I was staying didn't come around to sit down and have a cup of coffee as he usually did. And I saw him the next morning, and he said, "I want to talk to you." He said, "Listen, God spoke to me in such a way last night, he said, that I couldn't come and sit and drink coffee with you. He said, I had to go away, and he said, I had to make telephone calls around the country. He said, and I sat by my telephone, and I called my brothers and my sisters, between whom there has been antagonism for years. He said, I got in touch with some of my sisters, with whom I haven't spoken for 10 years. And he said, I called them, and I apologized. And I called them, and I confessed my sin. And I called them, and I said, wrong things have got to be put right. And he said, the Spirit of God has been working in my life. And what he was really saying was this: for the first time for years, that Christian man, the leader in the church where I was staying, had come to the point of realizing that he was going to have to start concentrating and focusing his attention on things that would promote love rather than discord." And that's what Paul's saying here. It's the easiest thing in the world to pretend all is well when deep in your heart you know that you're promoting more discord than love. There's a lovely statement in Proverbs. It says that he that soweth discord among his brethren is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. And some people would say it's more like both. Than if anybody ever broke a tooth and had their foot dislocated at the same time, but that's rather painful. And what God is really saying is this: the person who doesn't know what it is to promote love, but rather to promote discord among brethren, is a pain in the neck and a broken tooth and a fractured leg, and he needs to do something about it. Focus your attention carefully. And then the next thing he talks about is this: whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Things that are of good report. The word literally is things that sound well. It's the opposite word in the Greek from the word blaspheme. That's things that sound bad. What he's saying is this: in exactly the same way that there are the blasphemers that sound off bad wherever they go, be the opposite of a blasphemer who sounds off great wherever he goes. It's what the Christian is supposed to be. The person who focuses his attention on things that will sound great, that ring true, that are for real, rather than the man who sounds off all wrong. I thought of the demoniac of Gadara. The demoniac of Gadara who got himself healed by the Lord Jesus and sat at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. And the Lord said, "Go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you." And he sent him off for 10 cities. And he went to the 10 cities and evangelized the lot. And wherever he went, he really sounded off. But he sounded off great. He told them about the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, the Gadarenes were sounding off as well. Do you know what they were sounding off about? They were sounding off about the fact that their pigs had got drowned. And here's the funny thing about people. Some people are more interested in the pigs that got drowned than they are in the man who got healed. Because their conversation is wallowing around in the pig pen. It's funny, but you can find two people who sit next to each other in the pew. They look alike, and they sound alike, and they sing alike, and they talk alike. If they use the same kind of stuff, they might even smell alike, but there they are, all alike. There they are, all alike, but they're so desperately different. Do you know why? Because one of them has a habit of sounding off stuff that sounds like a pig pen. And the other person has a lovely habit of sounding off things that come straight from the choirs of heaven. One is the healed demoniac who goes around and tells what great things the Lord has done. The other is the person who goes around and says, "Yes, that's true, but this and but that, and what about this and what about that?" And you'll always find that on the one hand there are those who major on being helpful, and you'll find on the other hand those who major on being critical. You don't need to be very smart to be critical all the time. Have you ever noticed when you go to a football game that there's a little group of men down on the field playing, and there's a vast horde of people in the stands who know better? Have you ever noticed it? Has it ever dawned upon you that the only reason that those people who know better are in the stands and not on the field is that in actual fact they're not good enough to be on the field? That you could be absolutely certain of this, that if they were up to standard to play on the field, they certainly wouldn't be in the stands. Unless they're chicken. Have you ever noticed that there are those in the Church of Jesus Christ who sit in the stands evangelically, never do a thing, but boy, can they tell everybody else how it ought to be done. Boy, can they sound off about everything. Boy, can they come out with the pig pen stuff. And all they can talk about is the pigs that got destroyed and the things that were done wrong. You'll never hear them sound off about the Lord Jesus. And what Paul says is this, get your attention focused correctly on things that sound off well. Good report. Concentrate on things that are helpful, not critical. Then the next thing he says is this, if there be any praise. Things are of good report. And then he says, if there be any virtue. The word virtue means literally excellence. It's the word that Peter uses in his second epistle, chapter 1. He says, add to your faith excellence. This is an interesting idea. A lot of people seem to think that once you've exercised faith in the Lord Jesus, that's it. That isn't it. That's the beginning. Then you add this and this and this and this and this, and there's growth and there's development, and you add things. And he says, first of all, add this idea of excellence. In other words, add this idea to your spiritual experience. If I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be a real one. Add to my faith a concept that if this thing is worth going in for, it is sure worth going in for. And if it is certainly worth going in for, I'm going in for it 100% excellence. And so he says, use the same word here. He says, if there be anything that has the tinge of 100%-edness about it, if there's anything that has the tinge of excellence about it, if there's anything that has a sense of wholeheartedness about it, concentrate on this rather than on that which is inferior. Somebody has said that if Christians conducted their business the way they conduct their Christianity, most of them would be bankrupt within 12 months. There's an awful lot of truth in this. What Paul is saying here is this. Conduct your Christian experience with the same kind of approach that demands nothing but the best. Absolutely nothing inferior. And regard your spiritual experience as being of prime importance, and don't settle for anything inferior to God's highest demands upon you. Concentrate your thinking on things that are excellent rather than on things that are inferior. Oh, well, it's only this, that'll do. This would affect our attendance at church. This would affect our preparation for our Sunday school teaching. This would affect our practicing as far as our music is concerned. This will affect the time we spend in the Word of God. This will affect the use of our spare time. This will affect our attitudes and relationship in business. This will affect every single area of our spiritual lives, because if I feel that my Christianity has got to be a settling for nothing less than the excellent and a rejection of anything that is inferior, then I'm going to have great big changes take place in my life. And that's what he's saying. Settle for that which is excellent, not that which is inferior. And the illustration of that that comes to mind, of course, is Abraham and Lot. But we haven't time to go into that. You can check on them in Genesis 13. The last thing I want to focus your attention upon now is what he says here at the end of verse 8. If there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The idea of praise is, if there's any reason to get excited about something, and if there's any reason to be praising about something, concentrate on that. Look for that. And therefore I've suggested to you finally that we should focus our attention carefully on things that are positive, not negative. Oh boy, it's easy. It's so easy to be negative. Have you noticed? So easy to be negative. You remember the story of Caleb and the spies? Caleb and Joshua and the other fellows went into the promised land to see what was happening. God has said that yours, just go and help yourself. the land flowing with milk and honey. And they went. It was fantastic. It was great. It was all that God had promised. And to prove it, they brought out a great big bunch of grapes, so big they had to carry it on a pole between two of them. Some bunch of grapes. Sounds if it grew in Texas, doesn't it? They come out with a bunch of grapes, and they come back with the stories of the milk and honey and the, you name it, valleys and mountains and rocks and rills. It was fabulous. And Caleb and Joshua told them all about the land. It was great. It was exciting. It was thrilling. And the other said, "Now tell them about the giants. Come on, tell them about the giants." And they said, "Oh yes, there were some giants. We saw some giants there. But if God has promised to give us the land, God is going to give us the land." And the other said, "Now tell them a bit more about the giants." They said, "Well, there were certainly giants there. The sons of Anak. And Anak means long necks. And they've got long necks, these giants. That's why they're giants." Now, I guess the guy with the long neck's pretty vulnerable, don't you? And old Caleb said, "Let's go and have a do at the giants. Let's get positive. Let's praise God about this. Let's thank Him for what He's going to do." And the other folk says, "Stone them." Would you believe that? Stone them. Not the giants, Caleb and Joshua. And they turned against the two men who had the faith and the courage and the spiritual insight to go ahead with what God had promised. Now I'll tell you something. That's exactly like the Church of Jesus Christ in the 20th century. If you want to get yourself roundly subjected to the criticism of the rank and file of the Church of Jesus Christ today, I'll tell you what to do. Emulate Caleb or Joshua, and they'll riddle you full of holes. Because, you see, we have a remarkable ability to be negative rather than positive. You know what Paul says? If there's anything positive around, accentuate the positive. Who said that, anyway? I don't know. It just came out. I must find out who said it, because I know I didn't think of it. Accentuate the positive. Eliminate the negative. What am I saying? Anybody know who said that? I know it's a song, yeah. I might even sing it for you if I get to remember the tune. Oh, I like that. Now I forgot what I was going to say. I think I'll just quit and have the benediction. That's the note I wanted to accentuate in the positive. Now, do you remember what I was talking about? I was talking about focusing your attention. And now that we've focused it on all sorts of things, let's just try and gather up what's left of the message. Isn't it easy to get sidetracked in your spiritual experience? Isn't it? Isn't it the easiest thing in the world to put on a big act? Isn't it the easiest thing just to go through the motions? Isn't it easy to be a phony? Isn't it easy not really to care? Isn't it easy to settle for that which is inferior? Isn't it easy to be negative? Isn't it easy to be critical? Isn't it easy to have your attention absolutely riveted on all the exactly wrong things? And isn't it great that God stops us in our tracks once in a while and says, "Hey, check. Check on where you are focusing your attention. Check on your priorities. Evaluate your own spiritual progress and find out where you're really heading." And I believe that that is His word for us this morning.